Israel, that's Jacob, rallied his strength and sat up on the bed.
God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me, and he said, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt before I came here, will be reckoned as my sons. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And any children born to you after them will be yours, Joseph, in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there, beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem.
When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked,
Who are these?
Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right, towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left, toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said,
May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.
When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head.
No, look, this is the elder one. You put your right hand on his head and bless him.
But his father refused and said,
I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, this his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.
So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph,
I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers.
Then Jacob called for his sons.
Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel.
He spoke about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and what they had done to forfeit, that's lose, the title of eldest son. And then,
Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his.
Then Jacob prophesied about the other brothers. But of Joseph he said,
Joseph is a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms remained supple because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains. than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers.
When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them,
Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children.
And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. And then from Exodus 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones back with you from this place."
Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your eternal and unchanging word. Thank you that you choose to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, we cry out to you now for your Holy Spirit to make us teachable and to speak your word afresh to us, the word of life. Amen. Well, at the very end of Genesis chapter 47, just before we read this passage, Jacob had required of Joseph a solemn promise to bury him back in the land of Canaan, back in Israel, because Jacob wants to end up in the place that God has ordained for his people, the land God promised to give to Jacob as an everlasting possession. And the land of Canaan is for the Israelites the earthly picture of what heaven is for the Christian, a place, the place, where we all belong, where we are meant to end up. And once that future is assured for Jacob, he's humbly grateful to God and he bows his head in worship. "That's where I'm ending up. I know where I belong." Same for you and me. And in due course, the time comes for the old man to die, as we all must, unless the Lord returns in glory first. And of course, he needs to settle his affairs and make his last will and testament. And so he starts by making a list, as people normally do when they make a will, reciting what it is he stands possessed of. What are the possessions that he's able to give and pass on? First and foremost, verse 3, the blessing of God, the most important possession that anybody can ever own. Jacob, indeed, had been so determined to get blessing that, you remember, when he was a young man, he'd swindled his brother and conned his father into giving the blessing that should have been Esau's and giving it to him. That's why he was named Jacob, which means con man, fraud. That's the name he carried until he wrestled with God and was given the name Israel. But isn't it striking that although Jacob had conned his father and swindled his brother, it's not he who is criticized for it
in the New Testament, it's Esau for not holding it precious enough. Esau's the one who cops it for not valuing the blessing enough. Never undervalue the extraordinary benefit of the blessing of God. Never, when circumstances appear to be shouting the exact opposite, that God doesn't really care for you, never let the devil sow unbelief in your mind. You, as a Christian, live under the power of God's mighty blessing. You stay under that blessing through gratitude to God and through obedience. And even when things don't feel as you would choose, actually, you choose gratitude. You choose to say hallelujah anyway. Thank you, Lord. Anyway, thank you for the blessings that I can see. Thank you for the fact that you've saved me, even though my present circumstances are difficult. And obedience, even when all the temptation is to go and suit yourself and do your own thing, you choose obedience. You choose to do the things that God has said in his word. And that way you stay under God's blessing. Then the next thing, as he's making his list of what he possesses, he recalls that there's a company with the most enormous growth potential, because God has promised, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples. That's his family. And our families are an extraordinary gift from God. He sets the needy in families. Human nature being what it is, instead of we tend to get terribly upset at the rate of divorce, and that's very, it is very sad. But the miracle is that any marriages survive at all. When you think what human nature is like, when you think how we are independent people, how our natural inclination is to go off and look after ourselves and things, and, oh, well, you can too, so long as it suits us, but, oh, well, that's a bit difficult, so I'm pushing off. It's a miracle that marriages ever work. But God has designed Christian marriage as a reflection of the eternal union between him and his bride, the church. When a marriage is working as it should, such that the whole family is wrapped in love, security, and truth, it is the best thing on earth. Now, of course, sometimes we slip a bit. We don't manage to live to the high standard, the precious calling that God gives us. But never undervalue this most precious possession under God, even if it's actually a bit ropey in places and not working as well as it should. And then the third thing that Jacob remembers as he's thinking of all the things he owns is his title to landed property, the land of Canaan, given to him by God as an everlasting possession, the place of earthly security for the Israelites. Just as for you and me, heaven is the place of security for us. Now, these are the three things that Jacob has inherited: God's blessing, the family under God's design and promise, and the everlasting place of peace. And you and I have inherited all these too. So then we move on to, if you're making a will, you list all the things you have, and then you make specific bequests. Well, I'm going to give this to that person, and this to my cousin, and this to my godchild, and things. And so we move on to the specific bequests. And first, Jacob recognizes Joseph's particular role as the savior appointed by God for the family by giving him a double share. So he counts Joseph's two children as if they were each entitled to one full share, though any subsequent children born to Joseph will have to join in with their brothers. So in fact, the land of Canaan, we always talk about the 12 tribes, but the land of Canaan is to be shared out between 13 tribes, because there are two where it would have been just Joseph, it's Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob began his will by talking about God's blessing him at Luz, which he called Bethel, which means house of God. It's where he first met God properly. And it had been as he moved on from there that he'd suffered the greatest loss of his life, his beloved Rachel, Joseph's mother, the one for whom he'd worked all those years for his deceiving uncle Laban. He'd wanted Rachel all the time, but he'd actually had to work a whole lot of time, extra years, because he got given Leah sort of on the sly. And then she died, giving birth to Benjamin, before Jacob had even managed to lay claim properly to this land that God was giving him. So what he's thinking about is I've got this promise, but hard on the heels of the promise had come pain. While we were still on the way, I buried her there, beside the road.
Like the children of Israel, we are the pilgrim people. We're inheritors of these great promises, and we're on our way to claim them, experiencing, though, as they did, grief and sorrow on the road. Our precious, most precious human relationships may not survive the journey, just as Rachel had not. Our greatest joys may not last. Every one of us is likely to suffer the pain of bereavement at some point. And in agony of heart, like poor Jacob, as he remembers now, we may need to bury them beside the road as we keep moving on. That is what happens while we're still on our way to the promised land. May we, when we lose our loved ones, have so lived with them that we have no additional regrets after they're gone. Peter and I went to a Christian conference last year, and we saw again a clergyman friend of ours, who we don't see very often, actually, and we hadn't seen him for 2 years, and his wife, she must have died at about 43, 44 years old of cancer. And he was saying to us, please make the most of your marriage. Please do. Make sure that you talk to each other enough. Enjoy each other's company. You don't know how long you've got, so enjoy each other while you're still together. And that really struck us as coming from his heart because of what had happened in his most recent life, poor man. Now, Ephrath, the place that was talked about in the reading, was the place where there was the pillar that Jacob had put up to mark Rachel's tomb. And it will be in this place, which for him was such a place of heartache, where he remembered his darling wife, that was later called Bethlehem, that the one with the key to the real promised land will come. In Micah 5, verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. From the place of grief comes the greatest hope for all of us humanity.
So then Jacob, continuing with his last will and testament, chooses to bless the younger son Ephraim above the elder son Manasseh, verse 14. And there's no suggestion that Manasseh has ever done anything particularly wrong. It's not a condemnation of him. This is like Jesus' story of the labourers in the vineyard. Remember how they complained that the people who'd worked less hard than they were being given the same money. Well, hang on, we've worked all day for this pay, and they've only worked the last hour, and they're getting the same as us. And the vineyard owner says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? We in the 21st century are obsessed with the idea of fairness. Everything's got to be fair. I've got a right to this. But God raises up whomever he wishes for the unfolding of his perfect purposes. And in fact, Manasseh hasn't got anything to complain about, because as Joseph's elder son, he would have received two-thirds of the inheritance that that Joseph would have got. So Joseph would have got one-twelfth of Jacob's estate, and Joseph and Manasseh would have got two-thirds of that. So that would have meant he'd have got one-eighteenth of the whole. Whereas as a result of Jacob's decision to promote him and his brother up to the previous generation, he inherits one-thirteenth, which is larger by almost 50%. So God had chosen to show him undeserved favour. But in our Western 21st century mindset, we're very prone to think, well, hang on, you know, that's not fair, is it? Yes, it is. It's entirely fair. Davina, when she was a youngish girl, when she was in her early teens, one Christmas, her grandmother was there with her and gave her a Christmas present, and she unwrapped it. It was a very nice yellow jersey. She was very pleased with her yellow jersey until she discovered that her cousin, who was only a couple of years younger, had been given a grand piano. Then she wasn't quite so pleased with her yellow jersey. It didn't seem fair at all. We need to stop looking over our shoulders at the blessings which God is giving to others. God's generosity transcends mere fairness. He does not only reward according to a strict appraisal of merit. You do not need to, indeed you must not, feel that he's in some way rejecting you because he hasn't seen fit to give you, or he has seen fit to give you only some of the blessings that he's given to others. Don't ever let Satan deceive into thinking that God doesn't value you properly because he hasn't given you more wealth, more recognition, more prestige, more success. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, "He knows the plans he has for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." But that he doesn't think the way we do. He doesn't think more and more. He doesn't think bigger piles of things. He's actually doing something that is right for you. He is sovereign and he is love. And as Genesis 18 verse 25 says, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?"
A huge proportion of these chapters, you will have noticed, and if you're actually reading them through, you will have noticed all the more, lots and lots of it is taken up with this blessing. And it's not in our culture to bless in this sort of formal way, is it? We don't gather round a deathbed and expect a blessing of that sort. And there really isn't, there aren't many other places in which a blessing is actually pronounced, apart from maybe the end of a church service or something. But within our families, I may be wrong, maybe it does happen here, but certainly in our culture, in the UK, blessing is a word we know, but we don't actually do much about it. And I think we are clearly missing out on a huge area that God intends to have. Well, it's got huge potential, and we could be passing that on in a way that at the moment we're missing in many, many ways. And I think we haven't realised the power of our words of blessing. Obviously, ultimately, blessing comes from God, but he wants to use us to be part of how we can pass it on. And I can think of a couple of stories that just illustrate this in my mind. One is my parents used to have a house with a nice barn attached to it. And so churches used to come and visit that barn to have their church day away or something like the weekend away. And sometimes my mother would, as she was hosting, meet up with them as they were walking around the garden or something. One particular church came and visited, and she chatted to quite a number of the people from that church. She said, "How's it going?" And all of them were complaining about their pastor. "Oh, he's really not at all good at this." And, you know,
so we haven't been paid to say this.
No. He's not very good at this, and we're very disappointed. You know, we really thought that he'd be like this, but he's not. And, you know, he's, oh, and that's another thing. Oh, yes. And she heard all these stories of complaint all the time. And then a couple of the elders came to her, and they were a little bit more mature, but they were also complaining and saying, "We're really very upset about our pastor, and he's not leading the church very well. And we don't think the church is going in the right direction. Can you give us any advice? What should we do about this?" And she said, "Start praying blessing over your pastor. Commit yourself to pray blessing over him and every part of his life that you can name every single day. And decide that you will have a fast, you know, like not eating, you will have a fast from criticism. You will not speak criticism over your pastor. And I'd love to know what happens after about 6 months." So they decided they were fairly desperate, they would take this advice, and they went away. And for 6 months, they prayed blessing over their pastor. They prayed for his marriage, they prayed for his kids, they prayed for his preaching, not strong. They prayed for his the way he looked after people, his sense of vision. They prayed for his health, his strength, everything they could name. They prayed for their pastor. And every time anyone in the church said, "Oh, it's a bit," everybody would catch each other and say, "Nope, nope, nope, let's bless that." So they prayed blessing. And they came back after 6 months for another day away or whatever. And the atmosphere was fascinatingly different, and so was the pastor. On the first day, the poor man had been going round, looking about 20 years older than he actually was, looking heavy and depressed, and because he had so little hope in his heart. And the second time that he came along, she could see him moving about among his people, sharing a little joke with this one, blessing that one, and there were smiles for him and responsiveness. And she said, "It looks to me as if the prayer of blessing has made a difference." And all the leaders came and said, "You won't imagine what's happened. He's changed out of all recognition." And she said, "Well, he may have changed, but actually you have really changed from criticism to blessing." And the other story that pops into my head under that heading was a more individual one. There's a woman in our church who used to be a teacher at a sixth form college. So she taught 17 and 18-year-olds. And a long time, there was a particular girl who was there who was, she was fine at her studies. But in her late 20s, she went on to win Young Businesswoman of the Year for the UK. So that's a fantastic prize to get. And the school, when they were going to do some fundraising and they wanted to have a big day, thought, one of our girls who was here only 10 years ago is now a big success. We must get her back to come and, you know, give a speech or something or other. And she came back. And the teacher, the woman who's in our church, went up to her and said, "Oh, congratulations, it's fantastic, this prize you've got as Young Businesswoman of the Year. How wonderful, like, we're all so proud of you." And the young woman surprised her teacher, her ex-teacher, very much indeed by saying, "It's all because of you." And the teacher said, "Really? I don't think so. I taught you English, and you've won this in business, so I didn't teach you this, you know, this subject." And she said, "Oh, it wasn't about that. I can tell you exactly when this happened. It happened at a parent-teacher evening when my parents and I came along and sat in front of you, and you said to my parents, 'Mary thinks that she is a sparrow.'" Do you know what a sparrow is? A little brown bird like this. "Mary thinks that she is a sparrow, but she is an eagle." You know, one of those fantastic big birds with a wingspan wider than my arms. "She thinks she's a sparrow, but actually she's an eagle." And she said, this woman, the young woman, "It changed my whole understanding of my potential in life. I believed you, and I thought, if I am an eagle, I can fly high. And in the last 10 years, I have begun to fly high." So for any of you who are in teaching, think of the potential. For any of you who are parents, for any of you who have anyone, you can speak those words of hope into their lives in blessing. And it may make the whole difference to what happens in their future. Now, the opposite of that is also true. Just as most of us don't usually do blessings, we don't think of curses either. We tend to associate that with other countries where maybe they take little, you know, little pictures of people and stick pins in or whatever. And we don't do that, and we think it's all very odd and associated maybe with voodoo or something. But actually, we need to recognise that curses are very real, and it's useful to use that biblical word for them. Whereas in our culture and up to date, we tend to just use words like negative talk. But that doesn't tell us just how powerful it is. So I think it's quite good to talk about the reality of cursing. It is quite clear in the Bible how effective it is. It is possible, first of all, to curse yourself. Have you ever heard yourself say anything like, "Oh, well, I've never been very clever," or, "Well, I don't think I could do anything with real responsibility," or, "Well, of course, I've always been, I have never been beautiful, I've always been plain," or, "Well, I'm just a mum, so I don't do anything very important"? Any of those things. That is putting yourself under a curse. You're not speaking those words that Jesus would speak over you. He would never say that.
that you weren't wonderful, or that you weren't, you didn't have potential, or that you were just a mother and not doing something important. So it's very important that we shouldn't curse ourselves. You may not even recognise that you have been doing that to yourself, because that thought pattern, negatively about yourself, may be something so regular in your life that you haven't even noticed it's there. But it, nevertheless, it's very important to break that pattern, because there is that real power in self-cursing. And quite often, you see that fear or that curse actually lived out. Or if people think they've got little potential, they think they're only a sparrow, that's all they do, because that's what they thought they were. Now, within your very closest relationships, maybe your marriage if you're married, or maybe your best friend, I think it would be a really fantastic idea to give each other permission to point it out when the other one is being negative. So within a loving, safe relationship, give each other permission to say, no, 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 don't say that about yourself. You're fantastic, and I don't want to hear you say negative things anymore. Don't believe that old lie. That's not what God says about you. And then they'll begin to notice how often they used to say that, and hopefully that pattern will be broken and everything can change. It is also possible to curse others through criticism. And I think that's what was happening with the church, who were so critical about their pastor. So are you known in your context, your business, your school, where you work, and in your sports club or among your group of friends? Are you known as an encourager, someone who always says the positive thing and who builds other people up? Or do you have very high standards for other people and notice their failings and comment negatively? A very great friend of mine is extremely clever, but she said to me, and it broke my heart once, she said, I got 95% for my maths A-level, which is the exam you take when you're 18. 95% for maths at 18 is seriously clever. And she came home and her father said, oh, really? What happened to the 5%? And that has sat with her for the rest of her life. Can you imagine how awful that is? We need to be very wary of expressing that criticism or negativity, because it leads not to increased freedom and joy, but to people being lower in their spirit and in their understanding and in their emotions. And do you know, this is even true corporately. That means, you know, in big groups. So speak blessing wherever you can about your church. I'm sure you all do that anyway, about LEC. Always speak positively wherever you can. Choose to look at the positive. What about your firm where you work? Don't be one of the ones who's always by the coffee machine saying, try to find something positive to say. Even speak positively about the government. There are plenty of people in every country cursing the government. They may well be making mistakes, but I wouldn't want to be doing that job. It's incredibly difficult, and there are enough people cursing them with criticism. So as Christians, even if you don't approve of what they're doing, ask God to give them wisdom. Ask God to give them his strength to do a good job. Isaiah 59:21 says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on, and forever. So whatever blessing we express can go on down the generations. We can establish godly dynasties within our families by praying for our children and the grandchildren and great-grandchildren you don't even know yet whether you're going to have. Pray for your not yet sons and daughters-in-law to come to Christ and to grow in him. Peter became a Christian, effectively, or he first began to understand about God's love when he was 9. And when he finally said yes to God properly and wholeheartedly, when he was 27, he thought, well, I come from a non-Christian family, so somebody must have been praying for me. And he couldn't think of, certainly his mother and his father, nobody, none of them will have been praying for him to come to Christ. So he went to the only person in his family who he could think of who might have prayed for him, which was a distant aunt. And he said to her, have you been praying for me so that I'd become a Christian? And she looked horrified and said, oh, no. And he thought, oh, dear. Well, that's a bit sad. But anyway, no, it wasn't her. And then between the two of us, we realized that I was born when Peter was 9. And my mother prayed every single day of my life for my husband to be from the day I was first born. And so the blessing of God came into Peter's life, age 9, from the prayers of my mother. And oh, how grateful I am, as well as Peter is.
So we've been doing that for our children ever since they were conceived. So then Jacob speaks to each brother prophetically, and in some cases, we didn't read them out, but he speaks some pretty unpalatable home truths. But Joseph gets the double blessing appropriate to the eldest son in recognition of his God-ordained role in rescuing the whole tribe. But Judah, and during the weekend we saw how Judah, having been a really pretty bad lot, was transformed when he was offered his own life as a ransom instead of Benjamin when Joseph said, well, this boy Benjamin has got my silver cup. Remember the story. So he's got to stay as my slave. And Judas offered himself instead. And he was then, from that point, raised up for the long-term leadership of the children of Israel. And that's why the promise and the blessing on him says the scepter, the symbol of ruling, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And we know to whom that refers, don't we? Judah's descendant, Jesus. We, you and I as Christians, people in whom Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus lives, we have the scepter of the Son of God to rule over all the forces of the enemy. 1 John 4 says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We are to bind the strong man, Matthew 12, verse 29. For, as Ephesians 6 puts it, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Over the course of this weekend, we've been talking a lot about learning to recognize the two realms, what's going on down here on earth, but what's going on up in the heavenly realm. And we have authority in the heavenly realm. As we claim that authority in Jesus, so we can rebuke and expel every spirit in us that is not from God, all those negative reactions, all those nasty little things that, where does that come from? Every time I feel angry, spiteful, jealous, envious, proud, greedy, wherever it comes from, that's all coming from the pit of hell. And I've got authority. So I'm not having this. Lord, I'm so sorry for letting my reactions be shaped like that. In Jesus' name and authority, I command you, get out of my life. I send you to the pit of hell. That's the commission Jesus gave to his followers in Mark 6, verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Luke 10, verse 19. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. So we rebuke these things out of our life, all this negativity, and then we replace them with the beauties of the Spirit of Jesus. And so Jacob pronounces blessings over Joseph himself. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. So he's saying there'll be fruitfulness, there'll be refreshing, there'll be growth. And that's the blessing that God wants to speak into every single one of us as a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be difficulties. There'll be times of attack and all sorts of problems. Verse 23, with bitterness archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But he will be protected. He will be able to remain steady and strong through adversity. Why? Because of the hand of the Mighty One of Jacob. Because of the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel. Because of your Father's God who helps you. Because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and the womb.
Isn't that just what we long for the generations to come and for ourselves as well? That is our security, the protection of the Shepherd, our Rock, the Almighty, who pours upon us his rich blessings at every level of existence, even when things are really difficult. Sometimes we just have to learn to trust that they are really, truly there and operating powerfully, even if they're unseen. Now, of course, we all know life is full of so many insecurities. Sometimes relationships you thought that were absolutely secure go sour, and that is so painful within the family or within friendships. Maybe there are people who you thought you could rely on or who you thought understood you and with whom you were really close, and then it turns out that they have got a completely different idea about you from what you had imagined. And that's exactly what happens at this point of the story for these children of Israel when they are back in Goshen. Because after Jacob has died, the brothers get scared that Joseph might, after all this time, decide to get his own back on them. So they make up this message, and they pretend that before he died, Jacob had said to them to give a message to Joseph, saying, please forgive them, they really didn't mean it, you must, this is a father's final instruction. And how hurtful is that? Here has Joseph been, for 17 years, generously looking after his family in the most amazing way, and after all that time of the proof of his faithfulness and his care and love, they still don't believe that deep down he might not be having a grudge against them or able to turn against them. Which, in fact, that grudge that he might have had in fact died when Judah took responsibility, as Peter was explaining just now. And now they are sufficiently worried that they come up with a lie to try and make things better. No wonder Joseph wept when he got that message. Now, there would have been reason for Joseph to take serious offence at this point. Well, if that's what you think, fine. I won't be giving you stuff from the palace anymore. If you'd like to be independent, fine. You look after yourselves from now on. But of course, he's not like that. He is amazingly godly and forgiving. And he takes it straight back to God. He says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. At least he's realistic. Let's be honest. That's the situation. You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. It says he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now, this morning, in the last talk that we had while we were away, we did a summary of everything. And actually, this point was up there on the summary, which is that Christians must learn not to take offence when other people do something wrong or are unjust towards us. Instead, like Joseph, we need to take it to God and find from him, if we haven't already got it in our own hearts, a compassion for them that sees why they think the way they do, however unfair it is, and then seek to meet them in that insecurity and need and reassure them. So a Christian should be unoffendable. It's a huge thing to say, and I find it very challenging. But a Christian should be unoffendable. If we find it hurtful when our forgiving and love is called into question, as no doubt we do, how much more hurtful must it be for a loving God to have his forgiveness and what's going on in his heart called into question by his children?
So God intended it for good could be the title for this whole series on Joseph. God overrules for our good. Joseph dies 93 years after he came to Egypt. He too, like his father, wants it to be quite clear that he belongs forever in the promised land. But he's prepared to wait until he can travel up with his people. It'll be another 369 years. There will be many tears on the way. God will have to do some wonderful things to cause it all to come about. But he has not forgotten his people. He continues to watch over his word to perform it. No matter what happens to you, however bad things get, always, always remember that he is sovereign, in full control. 2, he uses whoever he chooses. 3, his purposes are always loving. 4, his destiny for you is heaven. God intends it for good, whatever it is that is happening in your life. So, what better way to conclude our study of the life of Joseph than with Israel's blessing on him applied to our lives? Here we are, we're separated from him by thousands of years and thousands of miles, but we're united with him forever in one heavenly family. So, as Jacob said to Joseph, we say to one another, may the God before whom our fathers in the faith walked, the God who has been our shepherd throughout our lives to this day, the angel who has delivered us from all harm, may he bless us. May we be called by his name, and may we increase greatly upon the earth. Amen.